In the year 1657, tea was first imported into England. In no time, tea was being drunk throughout the nation's coffee houses. The medical benefits of tea were touted enthusiastically. Tea was said to strengthen the muscles, to cleanse kidneys and ureters, thereby eliminating the agony of kidney stones. Tea was said to overcome sleepiness by facilitating diligent study. Tea was said to prevent tuberculosis. After all, wasn't tea made with boiled water? And not least, tea was said to reduce abdominal cramps engendered by flatulence. Not surprisingly, by 1720, when Wesley matriculated from Christ Church, Oxford, he had begun drinking tea, noting that it rendered him more alert for studying. By 1746, Wesley had come to think differently about tea. In the first place, he had come to suffer from what he called a paralytic disorder, that is, a caffeine-induced tremor, as well as from severe headaches induced by caffeine withdrawal. In the second place, tea was drunk in coffee houses, and coffee houses attracted the upwardly mobile, the social climbers, the people who distanced themselves from Wesley's beloved poor. These coffee house frequenters were people whose social elevation was matched by their spiritual indifference. Wesley now thought tea drinking to be a spiritual threat. In the third place, tea had to be imported from halfway around the world, and therefore it was exceedingly expensive. Methodist people simply could not afford it. For this reason, Wesley wrote in his journal, July 1746, "After talking largely with both the men and women leaders, we agreed it would prevent great expense as well as of health as of time and money if the poorer people of our society could be persuaded to leave off drinking tea. We resolved ourselves to begin and set the example," he said. "I expected some difficulty in breaking off a custom of 26 years standing." Then in 1748, Wesley published a letter to a friend concerning the tea, and the letter is simply an unqualified denunciation of tea drinking. 3 years earlier, Mr. Simon Mason had warned people that the poor of the society often spent money on tea that was needed for their family's elemental needs. What is more, the poor often attempted to procure smuggled tea. The Methodist people, Wesley insisted, were forbidden to buy or sell uncustomed goods, that is, smuggled goods. Today, we have misunderstood Wesley if we think he was simply majoring on minors. We insult him if we think he was preoccupied with the trivial. We are one with him only if we see his concern with respect to tea in the context of his theological understanding of money. In 1760, Wesley penned his first major tract on wealth, The Use of Money. Since it seemed insufficiently effective, there was added to it, among other several writings, The Good Steward, 1768, and The Danger of Riches, 1781. Finally, 4 months before his death, there appeared The Danger of Increasing Riches, 1790. Wesley had, in truth, concerned himself earlier for decades with riches as the threat to the spiritual life. The revival had been underway for 10 years when Wesley was driven to address the issue in 1748 in his eighth exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. The text he probed here was, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Therefore, if thine eye be single, thy whole body will be full of light." In the first place, Wesley insists, light refers to knowledge of God. Secondly, he said, light refers to holiness, always Wesley's paramount concern. Thirdly, light pertains to happiness. We must be sure here to grasp the 18th century meaning of happiness. In the 18th century, happiness didn't mean what it means today, gaiety or merriment. In the 18th century, happiness meant the profoundest human self-fulfillment. Think of the United States Declaration of Independence, 1776. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that is the pursuit of humankind's self-fulfillment. In other words, the profoundest human self-realization occurs only as we are holy. And we are holy only as we are obedient to the command, lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth. Not to have one's eye singly fixed on God is increasingly, said Wesley, to be blinded by the God of this world. Now, whether sincerely, naively, or perchance sarcastically, because Wesley had a sarcastic streak in him. Wesley maintains that concerning most of the commandments of God, the heathens of Africa or America stand much on a level with those who are Christians. North American natives, he said, are neither more nor less sober and temperate than the natives of England, commonly called Christians. Where zeal for money is concerned, however, the English outdo any native in Africa or America. Accusingly, Wesley asks, in what Christian city do you find one man in 500 who makes the least scruple of laying up as much treasure as he can, of increasing his goods just as far as he is able? Then he pronounces judgment definitively. He writes, there is no one instance of spiritual infatuation in the world which is more amazing than this. Wesley's vocabulary here, spiritual infatuation, has to be owned. By spiritual, he is recognizing the religious dimension of wealth accumulation. He recognizes, along with John Calvin and Karl Barth and the Hebrew prophets, that in the wake of the fall, humankind is ceaselessly religious. Financial greed is an instance of a zeal whose religiosity legitimates sin, legitimates perverse appetite. By infatuation, Wesley maintains that such an appetite amounts to an all-consuming preoccupation, that is, an addiction. Unrelentingly, Wesley insists that if one has food and clothing for oneself and household, and if one possesses enough cash to carry on business, so far as these answers are reasonable purposes, then seeking more means that one lives in open, habitual denial of the Lord that bought him. In other words, regardless of the profession of faith one makes, one more loudly, conclusively announces his unbelief and his repudiation of Jesus Christ. Wesley writes, you have murdered your own soul. You have extinguished the last spark of spiritual life therein. Naively, Wesley declares in this early document, he's going to contradict this statement later, but in his early document that while riches are a spiritual threat, the threat can be resisted by those possessing riches, such resistance, in fact, keeping one spiritually alive. The desire for riches, on the other hand, ensures spiritual disaster. Not possessing riches, but seeking them, he says, will drown men in destruction and perdition. Those desiring to be rich, he concludes, enter into a covenant with death and hell, and their covenant shall stand. Wesley's people were slow to get the point. With ever-growing dismay, he watched his people become ever more affluent. And how could they become anything else? Wesley was haunted by a seeming built-in destruct mechanism in the gospel. There was a destruct mechanism that appeared to inhere the gospel. After all, it was the gospel that brought dissolute, drunken, economically marginalized people to that faith, which transformed them outwardly and inwardly. Sobered by gospel-quickened faith, they were now industrious. Freed from assorted compulsions, they were thrifty. Whereupon their material fortunes rose, even as their spiritual ardor declined. Frustrated at this seemingly counterproductive aspect of the gospel, Wesley sadly noted that newly converted people would make any sacrifice, endure any inconvenience to assist needy neighbors whose needs, both spiritual and material, were glaring. Nothing deterred his people, not even the most inclement weather. By 1781, however, the same Methodists, now cozy and comfortable, for several years, they looked out the window to see if it was raining before undertaking a work of mercy. If it was raining, the work of mercy could wait. "What hinders you?" Wesley shouted angrily. "Do you fear spoiling your silken coat?" Prior to coming to transforming faith, his people hadn't had a silken coat. Likely they had no coat at all. Now, however, they had a silken coat, no less, even as they lacked self-forgetful compassion for the needy neighbor. Wesley's frustration was matched only by his heartbreak. Wesley's frustration and heartbreak, we must understand, surfaced amidst the colossal magnification of Britain's wealth, thanks to Britain's 50-year head start on continental Europe with respect to the Industrial Revolution. Admittedly, early modern banking-facilitated capitalism had begun to replace medieval mercantilism by the late 15th and early 16th centuries. While mercantilism was a zero-sum arrangement, the piece of the economic pie you have is a piece that I can't have. Capitalism, thanks to the binomial theorem, if you're a mathematician, and its attendant compound interest, it claimed to increase the net wealth of everyone, including those people who had no capital to invest. After all, doesn't a rising tide float all boats? In 18th century England, the Tory ordering of society, Wesley always claimed to be a Tory, was giving way to the Whig ordering as wealthy capitalized, now chiefly not Anglicans but dissenters, established a Whig majority in Parliament. These people advertised Adam Smith's best-selling book, The Wealth of Nations. Though these Whig dissenters boasted that an agrarian economy had evolved in over 200 years into a capitalist economy. Smith's book, The Wealth of Nations, upheld a free market. There was to be no government intervention with respect to economic forces. Instead of government regulation, the economy would be self-regulated. Regulated only by the invisible hand guiding the swelling wealth of unrestricted profit-making. As already mentioned, the Whig bankers, politicians, and business people were chiefly dissenters. Theologically, dissenters, that is, Congregationalists, Baptists, and Presbyterians, could trace their lineage to the Puritans. Then had the Puritans extolled the arrangement that Whigs upheld and Wesley cursed? On the contrary, the Puritans had consistently recognized wealth to be a spiritual threat. Wesley was thoroughly apprised of Puritan thought. After all, of the 50 books in his Methodist library, which books he expected all Methodist people to read, no fewer than 32 of the 50 books were penned by Puritans. Richard Baxter was his favorite Puritan thinker and his mother's favorite Puritan thinker. And Baxter was guilt-free about making money, provided doing so was without wrong to your soul or any other. The Puritans upheld godliness everywhere in life. They never asserted that godliness would pay off in material success. In fact, Thomas Watson, my favorite Puritan thinker, Watson noted that true godliness is usually attended with persecution. To be sure, the Puritans certainly didn't idealize poverty because they were aware that poverty too is a spiritual threat. Poverty rendered one vulnerable to temptation. Recognizing the greater danger of wealth, however, they averred that when we become wealthy, we are tempted to view riches as the ultimate object of devotion. We tend to despise the poor as we become wealthier, and says Wesley, we are afflicted with an insatiable appetite for greater wealth. Wesley's convictions concerning wealth were Puritan to the core. In Wesley's time, however, Puritanism was receding quickly. Whig investors were ascendant. Venture capital migrated to England, and it gave rise to a class that had not been seen in the socioeconomic distribution of the English people. It gave rise to the super moneyed arrivist, a class hugely wealthy. Ostentatious displays of Georgian wealth were juxtaposed with the miseries of the working class exploited, whose trek from rural subsistence, where at least they had enough to eat, to hellish city factories was notorious, and whose wretchedness social historians will never let us forget. These latter people, Wesley pronounced, Christ's poor. What then did Wesley have to say to his people? His first positive statement after the negative Sermon 8 on the Sermon on the Mount, his first positive statement is The Use of Money, 1760. Wesley begins with his well-known gain all you can. It is our bounden duty to do this, Wesley continues. And here he echoes Puritan Richard Baxter, who insisted that anything less meant that you refused to be God's steward. Wesley immediately adds the qualification that such gain must not be at the expense of jeopardizing our bodily or mental or spiritual health. Neither must our gain entail anything sinful or illegal, including defrauding the king of his lawful customs, that is, trafficking in smuggled goods. As a wise spiritual counselor, Wesley recognizes that employment that is spiritually safe for one person may be spiritually disastrous for another. We are not to gain by injuring people, including oneself in their soul, he says, by ministering either directly or indirectly to his unchastity or temperance. In other words, the person who knows she has a proclivity to con others shouldn't be employed as a salesperson. And the person who is aware of his improper fondness of children ought not to be a school teacher. Plainly, self-perception is crucial with respect to employment. Non-awareness of one's vulnerabilities can be catastrophic. Now, a friend of mine, a police officer, and my student here at Tyndale Seminary was assigned as a police officer to the Internet Child Exploitation Unit. And in his work, he was assigned four aliases. One of his aliases was a 17-year-old Vietnamese girl. He went online as a 17-year-old Vietnamese girl. In 1 year, he arrested nine men who had surreptitiously arranged to meet a 17-year-old, supposedly 17-year-old Vietnamese girl for illicit sex. All nine men whom my friend and student arrested made the strongest evangelical profession of faith. Ethically, my friend remained intact. Psychologically, however, he broke down. He broke down utterly. Spiritually, he felt his faith to be extinguished, obliterated. As often as I see my friend or speak with him, I try to reignite his faith. I try to render credible for him the truth that Christ's grip on him will always be stronger than his grip on Christ. In my own way, I try to exemplify that word from Proverbs and be that friend who sticks closer than a brother. In this 1760 sermon, Wesley, as expected, denounces the liquor trade. He calls it that liquid fire. Many people today have difficulty grasping the damage occasioned by the gin trade in Wesley's era. Imagine a bar with a sign in the window, drunk, one penny, dead drunk, tuppence, free straw. Imagine working class men paid at week's end in the local gin shop. And were they paid in currency? They were paid in gin credit. Imagine the spectacle of 10-year-old children in the DTs, delirium tremens, on account of enormous alcohol consumption. Following my ordination, I was sent on my first pastoral assignment to Northeast New Brunswick. New Brunswick is the poorest province in Canada, and the Northeast is the poorest region of Canada's poorest province. Now, the incidence of alcoholism in Canada is one adult in 25. That's 4%. Let me tell you right now, if any other major disease affected 4% of the population, we would deem it a national crisis. In New Brunswick, however, the incidence of alcoholism is one out of eight, three times the national average. Among French-speaking people, my wife and I were in an English-speaking pocket surrounded by French-speaking people. Among French-speaking people, the incidence of alcoholism in New Brunswick is one out of five. And among former tuberculosis patients, one out of two. Next, Wesley urges his people, save all you can. First, gain all you can, save all you can. Here, Wesley calls on the proper ascetical theology of the Church Catholic. We are to save, he says, rather than glorifying the desires of the flesh. Does he have in mind what he calls gluttony and drunkenness? An honest heathen would condemn these, he says. Wesley isn't speaking here of oafish gluttony or vulgar intoxication. Rather, Wesley has in mind here exactly the opposite, what he calls, in several places, a regular, reputable kind of sensuality, an elegant epicurism. Wesley uses that expression many times over, a regular, reputable kind of sensuality, an elegant epicurism. Cut off all such expense, he insists. Elegant epicurism? I call it food pornography. We all know what sex porn magazines do. They inflame appetites that engross us, even as they magnify degeneration disgustingly. What do food porn magazines do? What do house porn magazines do? Can't you live in a better house than you're living in now? Billboard advertising was everywhere when I was a child. One day I was waiting, this is in Toronto, I was one day waiting for a streetcar with my father when he pointed to a billboard depicting a most elegant luxury automobile. Here is Wesley's elegant epicurism. Underneath the picture on the billboard were the words, "Who says you can't afford it?" "Look at it," my father shouted. "Look at it. It's saying you should be ashamed of yourself if you can't buy it." Then he added, "Victor, I was 10 years old, for goodness sakes, 10 years old." My father said, "Victor, that is the most obscene picture you will ever see." What's your understanding of obscenity? What's our society's? Would Wesley say we have trivialized obscenity? Wesley speaks next of spending money on anything at all if doing so heightens insatiable desire for the thing. Here I can only recommend Gerald May, an American psychiatrist and Methodist spiritual director. In his book, Addiction and Grace, if you haven't read it, get it right away. In his book, Addiction and Grace, May discusses the signs of addiction. He insists we are addicted to anything that persistently deflects us from our first love, namely God. May, in his book, probes at length the neurological basis of addiction, the psychological basis, and the spiritual basis. Profoundly, he remarks, it is the very nature of addiction to feed on our attempts to master it. In other words, trying to rid ourselves of our addiction only intensifies it. For this reason, May insists that only God's grace can deliver us. Lastly, Wesley teaches, give all you can. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. He says, because God claims not a tenth, a tithe. God claims all of it. In 1768, Wesley published The Good Steward. Here he declares that today, you and I are stewards of what God has entrusted to us today. But tomorrow we're not going to be stewards. Tomorrow we're going to be defendants because we're going to be on trial and we're going to have to render account. In this discussion, Wesley highlights a feature found throughout his corpus, namely, the eschatological background to everything we do and are, judgment is imminent. And the truth about you and me is going to be told. Wesley maintains that stewardship pertains to everything about us. He writes, thus we are to use our understanding, our imagination, our memory, wholly to the glory of him who gave them, all our affections to be regulated as he directs. Next, he speaks of our honoring God in our bodies. Wesley was always concerned with bodily well-being, even as he deplored bodily affectation and adornment. He speaks of stewardship of the tongue, plainly having in mind Matthew 12, where our Lord says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Above all, Wesley emphasizes, he has committed to our charge that precious talent that gathers up all the rest, money. Now, here is a point his contemporary successors appear to move past too quickly. Money is the talent that gathers up and expresses all other talents. Does Wesley exaggerate? I think not. In everyday speech, do we not say money talks? Of course it does. No one denies it. Money also silences. Wesley maintains there is nothing money cannot do because, he says, money is the all-determining determinant. Money is the all-determining determinant. Our educational achievement is a talent. And do we not customarily sell it to the highest bidder? Preaching ability is a talent. And how many preachers accept a call to a poorer congregation that pays less? How many? The athlete who helped the Blue Jays, was the center fielder, win the World Series in 1992 and 1993, he left the Jays for an inferior team that won nothing, but was willing to pay him more. Money is a precious talent, Wesley exclaims, just because money is the talent that gathers up and contains all other talents. Here he appears to be one with Karl Marx. Marx maintained that all human relations can be reduced without remainder to economic relations. Marx said all human relations can be reduced without remainder to economic relations. When I graduated from university, I noticed that my classmates, newly sophisticated, BA, and newly bereft of money thanks to educational expenses, they displayed a socio-political mindset far to the left of the NDP. 10 years later, now ensconced in high-paying jobs and possessing surplus money, they promoted a socio-political agenda to the right of Attila the Hun. Money, said Marx, is the determinant. Money, said Wesley, is the talent that gathers up, expresses, and lends power to all other talents. Then in 1781, The Danger of Riches. Frustrated, if not furious, at his people's reluctance to follow him, Wesley is even more emphatic. Now he's really got a bee in his bonnet. Earlier, he had said that not only the desire for riches was spiritually lethal. Now he declares that merely possessing such riches courts spiritual collapse. Here in 1781, he returns to a point he had introduced in 1768, namely tasting, ever so refined, tasting, it's anything but vulgar. He says it's nothing less than genteel, regular sensuality and elegant epicurism. He kept coming back to that expression. Such expression, much desired in the world, he says, ruins our spiritual life, keeping it at a distance, in his words, from gospel faith. Always concerned with spiritual direction, Wesley points out that as we become more affluent, we acquire greater self-importance. More self-important now, we are super sensitive and more easily affronted. More easily affronted now, thanks to our sensitivity born of superiority, he says, we are more prone to revenge. In 1781, Wesley declared not only is money the talent that gathers up and expresses all other talents, in 1781, he said, money is the temptation that fosters and magnifies and fortifies all other temptations. Money, he said, is the poison that kills our discipleship. And then he goes on, money is the snare, a steel trap, which instantly crushes the animal taken there into pieces. Money, he says, is the snare that holds fast what it first kills. Money, said Wesley, swells a self-importance and a supersensitivity that renders us vindictive. Does Wesley exaggerate? Do you think he's exaggerating? According to Jesus, there are two powers in the universe and two powers only. These two powers are mutually exclusive and jointly exhaustive. The two powers, says Jesus, are God and Mammon, and you invariably worship one or the other. According to the book of Hebrews, there are two powers in the universe and two powers only, mutually exclusive and jointly exhaustive. And the two powers, says Hebrews, are God and the power of death, together with the fear of the power of death. According to John, 1 John, there are two powers in the universe and two only, God and the devil, together with the devil's works. Well, is scripture confused or inconsistent here? I submit that scripture is consistent. And the consistent logic of scripture is this: the evil one works death. And the evil one works death chiefly through money, mammon. In 1790, by now Wesley's an old man, and he's only 4 months from death, and he published The Danger of Increasing Riches. And in this final tract, he advances nothing he hasn't reiterated for decades already. He pours out his grief over his people, and he pours out his sorrow at his own ineffectiveness because his people haven't heard and heeded him. Nonetheless, he knows that his people's disregard of the gospel's claim upon them in no way threatens the gospel or questions the gospel's claim. Confident in his position to the last, Wesley asks rhetorically, is there any danger that his truth should fail? As arduous and unrelenting as Wesley was concerning money, he never reduced the gospel and its implications to an ideology of money. He never, regardless of what he said about money, reduced the gospel to a social program of economic dismantling. He avoided any suggestion that the gospel in its entirety could be reduced to an ism that in turn would only render the gospel anemic and powerless. Herein, he avoided the ideology of mainline denominations today, including those who claim Wesley's a foreparent, wherein the gospel is deemed to be no more than a campaign for social justice, or a campaign for inclusiveness, or a campaign for political correctness. For when such a reduction occurs, what arises isn't justice at all. What arises is an injustice visited upon those who rightly resist the politicization of the gospel. What results is an inclusiveness at all, but an exclusiveness that drums out of the church those people who rightly resist the prostituting of the gospel in the interests of a non-biblical agenda. What occurs isn't political correctness at all, but a politicized victimization of those who identify sub-gospel ideology as just that. Wesley never erred in this regard, never. Wesley was aware that the one disciple who claimed to be most concerned for the poor, didn't Judas protest that the precious ointment the grateful sinner poured upon the feet of Jesus should have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor? This disciple, Judas, seemingly concerned to assist the poor, ultimately betrays the poorest one of all, our Lord, betrays him for the rock bottom price of a slave. Wesley never reduced the gospel and its many splendored efficacy to one issue. even as he always knew that this issue, an implicate of the gospel, admitted no compromise.